Beloved, we know roughly the time of our text. According to Nehemiah 13, verse 6, Nehemiah left Jerusalem, went back to Susa, or Shushan, the palace or citadel in Mesopotamia, and then came back to Jerusalem after spending some time there. But we don't know the time of Malachi 3. It's set sometime after Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. It's in and around the period of Nehemiah 13, but beyond that we can't go. But both passages in Malachi 3 and our text tonight deal with the sin of not giving to the house of God. Though the focus in the two passages, around the same time, very similar, if not identical, situations, the focus of both passages is somewhat different. In Malachi 3, not giving is a sin against God. It is robbing or stealing from the Almighty. And God curses, this is the language of Malachi 3, God curses a professing church that has very little in the offering plate and that is just stingy in its giving. And on the other hand, Malachi 3 teaches that in the way of generous giving, God blesses his people, his church. Now in Nehemiah 13, it deals with this sin of not giving properly to the cause of God and truth from the perspective not of God and stealing from God and God cursing or blessing in the way of faithfulness. It deals with it from the perspective of church. How it arises in the church, the failure to give or give properly. The problems then that arise when the members don't give faithfully for the church, because then things go even worse. And thankfully too, Nehemiah 13, 10 through 14 tells us how this problem is to be addressed in the church. Taking our title from the New Testament application, we'll consider this word of God under the theme unpaid ministers, because it's Levites who are unpaid in the text, and the Levites were especially ministers or servants in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it's pastors, teachers, or ministers that get paid and that in certain sorry scenarios don't get paid. Unpaid ministers. Verse 10 is all about identifying the problem. Verses 11 through 13 are about effecting the solution. And the last verse, verse 14, is requesting God's remembrance in prayer. Unpaid ministers. Identifying the problem, effecting the solution, and requesting God's remembrance. Nehemiah, as I said earlier, has now returned to Jerusalem after a spell in Shushan or Susa, the palace or citadel in Mesopotamia, hundreds of miles to the east. He approaches, and we can picture him approaching the temple, and he senses that there is something wrong. It's very quiet. No singing. No hubbub of people. And why? Why is there no one manning the temple gates? Why are there very few around? There's something wrong here. Nehemiah then continues what we might call his fact-finding work Remember, he did that in chapter 2, the night ride around the walls of Jerusalem to see what sort of condition things were in. Well, here, in his fact-finding work, Nehemiah discovers that there are no Levites at the temple. Instead, they are working in the fields, in the countryside, and that they left, not in ones and twos and slowly, but they left in a hurry and probably en masse. The word that's used in verse 10 is fled. They fled the temple, their place of employment. And Nehemiah's wondering what has been happening here. And how come things reached such a wretched state of affairs? And who is morally culpable for such a mess? Is the fault that of the Levites, that they have deserted their office, that they're guilty of dereliction of duty? Does the problem lie with the treasurers at the temple storehouses? Have they been, let's say, stealing the offerings, taking them for themselves, so there's nothing to go to the Levites? Or have they, on the other hand, been simply lazy? The offerings have been brought in, and they just can't be bothered distributing them to the singers, the porters, and the other Levites? Or is the problem that of the people, in that they aren't giving the offerings in the first place? Before we answer that question, we note that Nehemiah gets the facts straight before he addresses the problem, which surely has to be the right way about going about anything. That Nehemiah, on seeing that there are no Levites at the temple, doesn't just head off into the countryside to berate these people. Why aren't you there at the temple? You're supposed to be there. That's awful. He doesn't even accuse the treasurers of malfeasance or laziness. The Levites haven't been giving their offerings. You're obviously to blame. What have you been doing? So what was the result of Nehemiah's inquiry? He discovered that the fault did not lie with the treasurers. Because you can't distribute offerings that haven't been brought in. The fault didn't lie with the Levites. Instead, this is what happens. And this from a study of the text and putting the various components together. The people didn't bring in the offerings. And the treasurers, they're not to blame because they have nothing to store and distribute to the Levites. I mean, how can you store and distribute something when there's nothing in your hand? And the Levites aren't to be blamed for hurrying back to their farms because they have no support and they need to bring in some food to support themselves and their families. So he works out who's to blame for this. The appalling nature of this sin can in part be understood and properly brought home by the idea of breaking. What's going on here is a breaking of God's law. God's law required the people to bring offerings. The Pentateuch goes forth into great detail as to the requirement of a tithe, a tenth of your various farming produce. You've got to also bring in the first fruits, grain and fruit and olive oil, and there are other offerings. God's law, as well as saying these are the things you have to bring in and at these times, God's law also required the Levites to support, required the Israelites to support the Levites financially. And Numbers 18 is just one of many chapters that mentions that. And if you were to go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and mention all the passages that talk about offerings that we brought up to God's house and the service of the Levites, and you were, let's say, the color of the bin green, you'd see there were a whole host of laws that these people had broken and smashed to pieces in God's inspired law. To make it worse, they not only broke the law, but they broke their covenant oath. A covenant oath by which they took the additional obligation to do exactly what the law said. Here's Nehemiah 3:9, verse 38. It refers to the Jews making a sure covenant and writing it down and then adding a seal with the names of the princes, the Levites, and the priests that were going to be faithful and keep this covenant. Besides the dignitaries, the people in high office in Judah, the wealthy, verse 28 and 29 tells us that the other men and the wives, the sons and the daughters, everyone who can understand what they were doing, clave to their brethren, the nobles, entering into a curse and into an oath. That is, they took an oath that if they broke it, they would be cursed by God, that they'd walk in God's law and keep his commandments. And then verses 35 through 39, and those are long verses, that's like half a page, it goes into great detail, summarizing the various sorts of offerings and tithes that were to be given according to the law, and the people swore, we are going to bring in our offerings, and if we don't, we're breaking the third commandment, besides all the other commandments, and we're calling down God's curse upon us. And in the New Testament, not supporting the minister financially is breaking God's law and his covenant. Now, I should add at this point, in case anyone misunderstands me, that the church here looks after me very well and I have no complaints whatsoever. This is not some sort of personal berating. It's the next text in Nehemiah 13. Here's Lord's Day 38 of our Heidelberg Catechism, answering the question, what doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel be maintained. And you maintain the ministry of the gospel by financially supporting the minister. That's the Reformed explanation in our catechism of the fourth commandment. There are other things, but that's the first thing actually that it mentions. And here is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where Paul explains this to a local church at Corinth. Verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, sowing spiritual things to the church is preaching the gospel, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or material things? Financial support. Verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach of the gospel should live of the gospel. So this is an ordination of God. It's not about greedy ministers or false churches having the congregation support the minister and his family. This is actually a gospel ordinance. And don't be deceived by the Mormons and some of the cults who make it out that it's an awful thing that those who preach the gospel are supported by the people of God. This is an appointment of Jesus Christ for those whom he calls to preach the word. So there was this sin of breaking God's law and breaking the covenant in our passage. the sin also involved that of forsaking. The sin in our text involves forsaking the Levite. And the book of Deuteronomy refers to this in two places. The first is Deuteronomy 12, verse 19. Take heed, in other words, be careful. Take heed to thyself, watch your thoughts and behavior, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. You need to be very careful about that. Chapter 14, verse 27. The Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. He needs your financial support, because he, unlike the rest of the Jews, isn't given a land allotment and his own tribal portion. Not bringing in the offerings was forsaking the Levite and leaving the Levite destitute. And of course, this resulted in the forsaking of the temple. Let me read to you the very last part of Nehemiah 10, this great covenant oath. There the people say, now the very last words, we will not forsake the house of our God. We're going to give all these offerings, and in no way are we going to forsake God's house. Well, here's Nehemiah 13, verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? The very last thing they promised to do, in a sense, the culmination of all the oaths, we're going to give these offerings, because if we don't give these offerings, God's temple will be forsaken. They didn't give the offerings. The Levites then weren't supported, and then they had to go back to try and get some income through farming, which left the temple forsaken. Nobody supervised the people coming up to the temple, because the gatekeepers had to go home. So people who hadn't been circumcised, people who were unclean, could just come into God's holy courts. There was no singing. The 24-hour-a-day worship of God through the singing Levites, silence. The priests, who generated an income through the sacrifices, certain sacrifices, parts of them would be given to the priests, so they could still keep on functioning. Now they're under pressure because they don't have the Levites to assist them. But having said that, they're not as busy, because people are now not even bothering to come up to the temple. And God's house, forsaken, is dishonored. And in our day, not supporting the minister financially would be forsaking him and his family. And then it would actually be forsaking the church, because he would have to do something to support himself, take a part-time job, or perhaps even a full-time job, to support his wife and children. And then if he's doing that, I mean, just think it through, it's not rocket science, then the preaching is going to suffer, and the catechism's going to suffer, and the Bible studies, he's not going to get as much time to prepare, we'll probably have to trim those back. Visitation, you know, I'm sorry, your husband is in hospital, he's at death's door. I doubt if I could get my employer to release me. I have to work tomorrow morning. Oh. In fact, the various activities of the church would suffer. And then if such a thing were to happen, the congregation would obviously be damaged further, because people would say, well, I mean, we're not having Bible studies. The minister, I can't get him to come out and do anything. The preaching's getting really, really thin. I have a teenage son and he's asking me hard questions, and the minister can't explain it. He said he has no time. And then the church will become dysfunctional. And a dysfunctional church is as unpleasant as a dysfunctional marriage where the wife doesn't play her role and the husband, he doesn't love and care for his wife, and the children, dysfunctional household where the children don't respect and obey their parents, and then a dysfunctional business where the whole thing's about to go to the wall. Well, you can only imagine what a dysfunctional church would look like. And you end up with the forsaking of the minister, and then that's the forsaking of the church, and everything goes down the plug hole. Let's back off from our text a little and draw some obvious and important lessons. Think with me. First of all, we see here how badly a once faithful church can degenerate. Now, the book of Nehemiah is one of the more positive, uplifting books, especially within the Old Testament canon that deals with history. Because the wall is built after several generations. We've seen some godly religious services in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Jerusalem has been repopulated, and the temple walls have been dedicated with a glorious ceremony at the end of chapter 12. And now get this bit at the end of Nehemiah 12, verse 44. All the offerings are brought in, the offerings required by the law for the priests and the Levites. Then it gives the reason. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. That is, the people of God respected and had joy in the office bearers. Here, the priests and the Levites. And so they gladly brought in their offerings because they wanted to provide for them. It's not just that they gave their offerings, but we're glad to do it, and we're glad to do it thinking this will help these people who are helping me and helping the church spiritually. That's a pretty spiritual church. Things are going really well. And now, fast forward a bit, now no offerings are being brought in. Or if there are some, there aren't many. And there are apparently no Levites at the temple. They fled the place. The temple service is a travesty, and the house of God is forsaken. And you say, but it was so good. It was so good in the first 12 chapters. And now, chapter 13, I mean, how did it get to be like this? That sort of thing doesn't happen, does it? If you've got a good church stays a good church, surely. It maybe goes down a bit, but it doesn't plummet to the depths. Well, that's what happens here. Maybe you could go on a tour of Calvin's church in Geneva and read his sermons and then ask some liberal who's given you the guided tour around, well, what happens now and what are the sermons like and do many people attend and is there church discipline and is there a publishing arm like there used to be in Geneva where the word of God was going out in French and Latin and there are good solid bonds with faithful churches in other parts of the world? The person scratch your head and go, yeah, we've got the World Council of Churches and we've got imams coming in every now and again for religious dialogue. Seriously? Yeah. Take a holiday in once solidly Presbyterian Edinburgh, and you get one of the most drug-infested countries in the Western world, and how the mighty have fallen, and the gold has become dim. Evolutionism, secularism, humanism. And now humanism's going so far that ultimately not even man is great. Creepy crawlies, trees. Man is actually below them. We're giving up on humanism. Man is at the bottom of the totem pole. That's where the real secular thinkers at. We know too, from this passage, not only how far a church may degenerate, but how fast it may decline. Here we have this Old Testament example. After 12 years of service as governor in Jerusalem, Nehemiah goes back to Susa And he spends certain days there, indefinite, a few weeks, a few months, whatever, we're not actually told. And when he comes back after those weeks or months, when he comes back, the house of God is forsaken. And he's only away a few months. Here's a New Testament example of how fast things can decline. Galatians 1 verse 6. The apostle says, and he'd seen a thing or two, I marvel. That is, it is a source of great astonishment to me. I'm amazed at it. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I find it hard to believe you've departed from the gospel of grace and therefore from the God of that gospel in such a short time. I've seen a lot of my ministry, but this takes some beating. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah 13 as well. Let's go further. Third, churches often degenerate both severely and swiftly when there is the loss of godly leadership. Just one man is away. Moses was only up Mount Sinai a few days or weeks when his brother Aaron and the people of Israel generally were bowing down and worshipping a golden calf. Hezekiah is hardly buried, and his son Manasseh is scheming and putting up idols in the very temple grounds. Paul hasn't long left the churches of Galatia, and already they're running after the false gospel, which is not another gospel, of justification by faith and works. Nehemiah is only away certain days, and the temple is forsaken. And you think, all that work in building it, and then we've got a wall around it, and then he leaves and he's away for some months, and now there's hardly anybody worshipping God there at all. Is that possible? Yeah. And it actually happened. Now, before we come to how Nehemiah effected the solution to these problems in our text, we need to notice the problems that have already been addressed. Here I'm referring to what we covered in the last sermon on this series. Because without the solution of these earlier problems, the current problems really couldn't be solved. Let's take a hypothetical scenario. And by God's grace, this is not happening here. But let's say you have a congregation and the young people in the church are getting together and getting drunk. And it's an absolute disgrace. And you also have the additional problem in the church that there is a deacon who is ensnared by the devil in this sin and everybody knows about it. How in the wide world could you go to these young people to address their problem while the deacon is getting drunk and everybody knows about it? Because what are the young people going to say? Well, you need to address the problem with the deacon. Well, of course you do. Yeah, so you got to sort that out. And then you can come to the young people and say with a straight face, well, look, we're dealing with this problem. I'm not now talking about how you deal it. We're dealing with this problem. So you can't use that as an excuse. Now we're talking to you about your sin. Ah, but what about what he did? Yeah, we're dealing with that. That's not your concern now. Your sin. Ah, but no, we're dealing with that. Now you've got to listen. Well, here in Nehemiah 13, we have the breakdown of the antithesis in the opening verses. There's the mixed multitude. The Israelites are making friendships with the ungodly world. And now, if you get people, just in general, people in the church, and they are worldly, they have worldly, ungodly friends, because they enjoy their worldly, ungodly friends, because they think in a worldly, ungodly way themselves, these people are not going to be big givers to the house and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us that this problem was addressed. So they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Now, in that problem has been fixed, that's going to help address the issue of the failure to give to the kingdom of heaven properly. The second instance, the tie-in's even more obvious. In Nehemiah 13, verses 4 and 5, and then 7 through 9, we read of the disgraceful situation that Eliashib, no less than the high priest at the temple, has chucked out of a holy storage room grain offerings, frankincense, holy vessels, and tithes, and then put in nice furnishings for that ungodly persecutor of the church, Tobiah, so that he can waltz into that holy dwelling place of God and take his ease. And now I ask you, if the people in Israel know that that's what's going on at the temple and that's what they're doing with one of the storehouses, and it comes around to the time where they're writing a check or paying in, I'm using 21st century language, maybe even paying in through a bank account or cash, and then they realize, you know, I'm going to give to that. Do I really want to give to that? You know, I think I'll just take away a zero there. And you know what? I don't think I'll bother giving at all. And you could understand the people of God. Why would I support that? Here's this ungodly blasphemer and enemy. And he has a special room in the house of God. And they turfed out the stuff that was given to the Levites. I mean, what confidence can I have that if I give these offerings, they'll even be passed on to the Levites? But now that Nehemiah has sorted this out, as Nehemiah 13 verses 8 and 9 explain, well, the people of God are going to have that out of their mind, and they're going to say, well, now things are being redressed. This money is going to help a good cause. That being said, put yourself for a moment, as it were, in Nehemiah's place. We've identified the problem. How are we going to solve it? Who should Nehemiah approach first? Here are the options. The people. Go to the people. Because after all, the people didn't bring the offerings. But then there are a lot of the people, and they're scattered throughout Judah, and that's going to take time, and maybe it's going to be a while before they come up to the next feast. But then are they even going to bother coming up to the next feast? Because the temple's forsaken, and who would come up to a forsaken temple without Levites? Well, maybe we should address the Levites, the ones who haven't been paid, but they're scattered. And if Nehemiah goes to them and says, Mr. Levite, you know, why are you here? And he's going to say, well, I haven't been paid. Well, you should come up. Yeah, well, but then if I come up, I'm still not going to be paid. So that's not going to be the right person to talk to either. What about the priests or the rulers or maybe some or all of the above? Because you need to work out with any problem what exactly the problem is, and then how do we address it? Who do we approach first? Nehemiah, in this instance, went to the rulers. Not the people, the Levites, the priests, but the rulers. The rulers included elders in Jerusalem and other leaders in outlying towns. And he went to them because it was their job to direct the people, and as rulers, they can set a good example by giving generously themselves, because the rulers are typically richer. Verse 11, then contended I with the rulers. And that word contended in the Hebrew speaks of something like a legal case. I brought formal legal charges against them. I arraigned them. And then the next question is, well, what should Nehemiah say to the rulers? What approach should he take? The summary in our text says that he came with a question. Question. Rulers, why is the house of God forsaken? That forces them to face the problem and its gravity. The temple of God is forsaken. Let that sink in. The temple of God is forsaken. The one temple of God on earth. Why? Why is it forsaken? Why? That's a good question. Well, it's forsaken because the Levites have fled. There's nobody to serve at the temple. The Levites aren't there. Yeah, but why have the Levites fled? Well, because the people haven't been giving, and they've got to support their families, so they return to their little farms. Yeah, but why haven't the people been giving? Well, I suppose it's because they didn't want to. Yeah, and what's that to do with you as a ruler? Yeah, it's because we didn't insist upon it and remind them of their calling before God. Oh. So, why is the temple of God forsaken? Yeah, we need to admonish and rebuke the people of God, call them to fulfill their duty time and time again in the law, bring to their attention again the holy sacred vow that they made to keep the covenant, calling a curse upon themselves if they forsake the house of God and don't bring the offerings. Yes, yes, you've got it. And we ought to do this because the same Nehemiah who's hauling us over the coals and telling us this, who's brought the arraignment, he's going to keep on admonishing us if we don't. Now you're getting it. Why is the house of God, the church, forsaken today? So that you don't have it properly staffed, let's say, with ministers, because the ministers aren't paid. This is happening. This is happening in various places throughout the British Isles, to look no further. This is something that the big liberal churches are really grappling with. How do we make the money go that bit further? How do we support all these old buildings? How do we get younger ministers? Our clergy are dying off. Our congregation is dying off. They're getting old. One of the ways they use is get more lay readers. Because the beauty with a lay reader is the lay reader has another job. And you don't have to pay him, the lay reader. Oh, very clever. Sometimes the house of God is forsaken because people have left. And sometimes that happens because the minister brought the word of God and the people didn't want it. Actually, this past week I got a phone call from a minister and he was talking about this very thing. And he was phoning me just before his job interview. He'd been explaining to the congregation in what he took to be a tactful, wise way, and probably rightly too, I have no doubt about it, the doctrines of grace. And the people voted with their feet and left. And now he's in a position whereby he doesn't have any support. So now he has to get a job. Yeah. And of course, think back to what we said earlier. How's that going to affect the church? Sometimes, on the other hand, this problem arises because the minister has not been doing his job. He has been preaching the false gospel, probably the false liberal Arminian gospel, which was taught to him in the seminary of his departing church. And the people are leaving by their droves, because they realize there's no message here, there's no power in it, it's empty and hypocritical, and the whole thing's a sort of a sick joke. And then the bigwigs and the hierarchy are wondering, well, how can we get enough money in to finance what ministers we have, maintain our manses, and keep the church buildings from crumbling? Yeah, well, we'll amalgamate a few more parishes, and on it goes. Maybe there are sufficient people in the church whereby if they gave at any sort of a rate at all, the bills would all be met. But the people are stingy, and this is a massive problem. There are huge churches in this land and elsewhere. Big rolls, and sometimes even a morning service, there are a fair decent number of people, wealthy people, and what they give is an absolute embarrassment and a disgrace. But then when you hear and see what's going on in the church, you say, well, yeah, why would anybody give any serious amount of money to support that? It's awful. The people are worldly and carnal. And then the people need to start hearing the word of God, the true word of God, and believing it and repenting. It's worth pointing out here, beloved, that our church order, the Church Order of Dort, deals with this issue of financial support for ministers. It says the consistory, Article 11, the consistory, as representing the congregation, shall also be bound to provide for the proper support of its ministers. Article 12, inasmuch as a minister of the word, once lawfully called, is bound to the service of the church for life, he is not allowed to enter into a secular vocation, except for such weighty reasons as shall receive the approval of the classes. Finally, Article 13 explains that ministers who by reason of age, sickness, or otherwise are rendered incapable of performing the duties of their office, that the churches which they have served shall provide honorably for them in their need, and likewise for the orphans and widows of ministers, out of the common fund of the churches according to the general ecclesiastical ordinances in this matter. So here in our text, in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah is addressing the problem. We've seen that. Going to go to the rulers. His exhortation is centered in one question. Why is the house of God forsaken? Think that through. What are we going to do about it? And this brings up the next issue. Well, what are we going to do first? Are we going to get the Levites back from their farms to their roles at the temple? Or are we going to get the offerings in first? And then come to the Levites and say, well, now there's financial support for you. But then why would the people give if there's nobody there at the temple in the first place? And evidently that consideration weighed more with Nehemiah. So we read in verse 11, I gathered them together, the Levites, and set them in their place. Here are the porters looking after the gates. The singers are back with full throat and they're singing the 150 psalms. And the Levites, the other Levites, are helping the priests with their offerings and other works. And then the result is, then, verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe, or tenth of the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil into the treasuries. But they brought the Levites up first. Then in come the offerings. And verse 13 tells us that there were appointments of new treasurers to look after the storehouses and then distribute to the Levites as needed. These new appointments of the treasurers was because the old ones appointed in chapter 12, verse 44, apparently hadn't been doing so well. They decide that the right number for these treasurers to oversee it is four of them. They're a good representative portion. One of them's a priest, verse 13 tells us. One of them's a scribe, presumably he keeps records. One of them's a Levite, so you got a Levite and a priest. The scribe to keep records. And then there's another one Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah. From the text, he could be a Levite, or personally I prefer that he was just not one of the priests or Levites. So he was more neutral, perhaps, or objective. And the men who were appointed all had the right qualifications in that they were considered faithful. They're not the sort of people who are going to be lazy or are going to steal or be open to bribes and give other people more than they were due. And remember the theme for this series, Nehemiah, a man who sought the welfare of Israel. He's seen the wall built and dedicated. The covenant has been renewed. Jerusalem has been repopulated. Last time, the temple has been cleansed. And now he's got the Levites paid again. And you might think that isn't that big a deal and it's almost kind of dirty because it involves money and finances. But it actually is a big deal in this passage. He got the Levites paid, which means that the temple, God's dwelling place on earth with all the sacrifices and singing, now it is functioning properly again because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, through his cross and the power of the Holy Spirit in the heart of this one chosen vessel, Nehemiah, who was one of the many for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life as a ransom and then used this man, made him prayerful and made him faithful for the good of his church. Which brings us finally to the prayer. Much more briefly. Remember me, says Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices or services thereof. This is a very theocentric or God-centered prayer. Who does he want to remember him? He doesn't say, Lord, I'm praying to you that all the Jews will think I'm a great fellow and that hundreds of years later I'll be praised in churches all around the world. He says, God, you remember me. That's important. Who is Nehemiah trying to please in all this? He's interested in hearing the divine well done in Jesus' parable describing the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. He's not a man pleaser. Whose house is he supremely concerned with? Not his own house, but God's house. Whose reward is he seeking? Not man's, but the Lord's, the reward of grace. And this prayer speaks of his faith. He's appealing to the invisible God of heaven and earth. He's appealing to God's omniscience. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. He's appealing to God's faithfulness. Wipe not out my good deeds. Remember them. Don't wipe them out. That I've done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And this prayer is perfectly fitting for a New Testament Christian. It's not some inferior Old Testament ethic that we sort of look down our noses at. Here's Hebrews 6 verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God's not unrighteous. He won't forget the work. So surely it can't be wrong in the New Testament to pray that God remembers the work for his house. The service done to God's people. Remember that good work too. The service of God's house, God's church. And this prayer encourages us, beloved, in our work for the Lord, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you ministered to the saints, and you do minister and serve the saints. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. That's what Nehemiah prayed. And let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, help us to understand thy word, and grant us to be and to have men like Nehemiah in our midst, for we're sinful and weak and nowhere near as faithful. Purge us, Lord, and stir us up by thy word, and graciously forgive our sins, and don't remember them. In Jesus' name, amen.